There is nothing unusual about the birth of a child. Billions have been born, and while it's a wonderful and special event for the father and the mother and a memorable anniversary to celebrate for the child, it's difficult to say that any birth in and of itself is special because births are so usual. But the birth of the Christmas Christ was different. So different, in fact, that all the events of history are clocked in terms of the calendar that is based upon when he was born. Everything pegged in terms of being before or after the birth of Jesus Christ. It is now all of these 1989 or so years later, an event that we celebrate for weeks in advance. It is in our country the largest retail season by far in all of the year. It is the date on which the most ceasefires have taken place in wars around the world as people have stopped to commemorate that special day. It's the one time of year that people are most likely to return to God and to church within our culture. And yet, there is a surprising lack of understanding of this Christmas Christ. I mean, you would think with all of the attention, with all of our calendars and everything that there is in information, that we would know far more than we do, and yet this surprising ignorance of the most monumental and significant event of all of history. Who is this Christmas Christ, and what does his coming mean? Was he merely a child extraordinary because when born he was placed in a manger in a stable cave in Bethlehem? Is he different only because all of the drawings and pictures that we see have a halo over his head for baby pictures, and most baby pictures we see don't have that, and so that distinguishes him? No, it's far more than that, and surprisingly, it is so well articulated by the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Mary had her first child. He wrote a note of hope in chapter 9, in verses 7 through 9 of that, or 6 through 7 of that chapter, telling us that a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Who is this Christmas Christ? Well, he is man. The prophet says, "For unto us a child is born." Very carefully crafted words, chosen with absolute precision, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. "For unto us a child is born" speaks of the humanity of this Christmas Christ, for birth is the one experience that all we as humans share in common. It is the universal experience. Life begins at conception, and then there is an explosion of the multiplication of cells as the imprint and design in our chromosomes begins to fill out the shape of our body and our lives. There's the skeleton and the organs. There are the hands and the feet and the eyes and ears and nose, the facial expressions and the pattern for personality. All of this taking 9 months to develop until the child is born. And when the child is born, it is a traumatic and a painful experience for both the mother and the infant, a moment that is a combination of extraordinary danger, in fact, the risk of death, and extraordinary opportunity for all the possibilities of life. And then when the child is born, there is another explosion of growth, not only the development and maturing of the body, but all the learning, all of the socialization, learning to walk and to talk and to relate to people, the development of emotions, the building of skills, all of the things as each individual fills out all of the potential and all of the opportunity for the raw materials of life. It was this that the Christmas child experienced. For while it is true that his conception was supernatural, thereafter his development and birth were quite natural. He developed in the womb of a teenage virgin, a Jewish girl in Palestine. He was born as other babies are born. She experienced her contractions and dilation, the birth and afterbirth. The child was born and was not exceptional to look at. It is not as if when she walked down the streets of Bethlehem carrying that infant that people pointed or said anything, that he looked different or had a halo over his head, because he didn't. He was, at least by human appearance, quite ordinary and quite unexceptional. And then he also developed. He learned to walk and to talk. He memorized as he went to school. He built friendships. He fell down and was bruised and bled. He experienced the range of human emotions and human experiences, much like the range of emotions and experiences that are ours. Oh, I know there are people who say he must have been very different in his childhood. He must have stood out as being quite exceptional, except the evidence is really to the contrary. As he grew into maturity, and as there were individuals deciding that he was the Savior, not first among them were his own brothers and sisters. Those who had seen him grow up and had known him from earliest years saw him far more as a sibling than as a Savior, and they were slow to believe that he was very special or that he was the Messiah. And when he grew into full manhood, when he was mature, he was a man. He was human. His stomach growled when he was hungry. When he became tired, he had to sleep. He had all the emotions from fear to anger and love to hate. He had friends. He had disappointments. He was tempted. Tempted to steal from the store and tempted to cheat on the test. Tempted to lust. Tempted, the book of Hebrews says, in every point just as we are, yet without sin. All of which is to say that he was very human. All of the essence of humanity was his as it is ours. There was not the least bit of him that could be said to be incomplete as far as his humanity was concerned. This Jesus, this Christmas Christ, was a child who was born and became mature. And if he were in the appearance of that day to walk here into this room this morning, we would not identify him as any different from any of the rest of us. We would say in our vernacular that he is our kind of guy, just like us. He's a man. But you know, the telling of the truth about the Christmas child would be quite incomplete if we were to ignore what next the prophet said. For he explains not only that he is a man, but that he is God. Having said, "For unto us a child is born," he added, "To us a son is given." And again, the words are carefully crafted. There is a precision to them, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. I must tell you that we tread here in an area that is sacred and that is admittedly difficult to understand, and that even when we stretch the categories of our thinking to comprehend what is meant by this Christmas Christ being God and the Son given, even at our best and greatest stretch, we really fall short of full comprehension. Let me begin by explaining that God is infinite. That is, that he does not have the limitations that we as mortals and finite persons have. Included in his infinity is that he never began and that he will never end. That's a problem for us to comprehend because we don't operate usually with that type of category. The categories of our mind are well shaped in terms of everything having a start and a finish. We think of birth to death. When we speak of the calendar, we assume that it starts on January 1 and that it concludes on December 31st. We build a building, and we say that's the start of that building, but we assume in our lifetime or in another lifetime that building will fall down or be raised or will crumble, and it will have an end. Careers begin with the first day of employment, And they end with retirement or termination or quitting. Everything that we think about has a start and a finish. And so it's almost impossible for us to adequately deal with the whole concept of infinity. I remember it just very well. As a child, trying to think that through. I was a grade schooler, and one night, I think it was in late spring or early summer, for whatever reason, I asked my parents if I could sleep out in the backyard. And we lived somewhat in the country, so there weren't street lights or many distractions on that very clear night with lots of stars. And I laid there on my back, slow to go to sleep, watched the stars and experienced, as you have often experienced, that the longer you look, the more you see, until it seems as if there's almost a prickled cloth across the sky with all of the light permeating from what seems to be millions of stars. As I looked at that, I reflected on the things that I learned in science classes at school, knowing that our Earth, as large as it seems to us, is really quite a tiny speck in the proportions of the universe. That our sun, although it's very big in comparison to our Earth, is really a tiny star in comparison to the others. I knew that light travels at an extraordinary fast rate, and that the nearest of those stars that I could see are light years away. In fact, I wondered as I stared at them if some of them had long gone out and the message was taking all that time to travel through space. That our solar system, although it is vast in its dimensions, is only a small part of our galaxy, of the Milky Way, and that there are many galaxies, many far larger than ours, and when you put them all together, they become our universe, and the proportions of that, they require numbers that we can hardly write down on a piece of paper. But then what really got to me was thinking, if I went in that direction, as far could be, if I could travel at some speed faster than the speed of light, and I could reach all the way to the end, that there would be some more beyond. That no matter how far I would go, when I came to the very end of the universe, I could reach out. And if it only be empty space thereafter, there was always, always more. So you can go forever and ever and ever and ever in that direction and never reach the end. That made my head ache. It makes my head ache thinking about that right now. You know, so I sort of gave up in that direction, tried the other direction, figuring I might be able to find it that way. In all the imaginations of my mind, no matter how far I went in any direction, there was no end, no beginning, absolutely limitless. Now, I still don't really pretend to understand that. I can't comprehend that because my mind does not have that kind of category to deal with it. But it's true. How can it not be true? I mean, it's obviously correct. Just because I can't reach that far or even think that far does not diminish the reality. So it is with God, that God is infinite. He never began, and He will never end. So you can go back in time, if it were possible, a billion trillion years in that direction, and God would already be there. Or go a billion trillion years into the future, and God will be there, and beyond in both directions. He never began, and He will never end. He is eternal. He is infinite. Again, very difficult to imagine, to comprehend, but nonetheless true. Now, this infinite, eternal God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And the record of that revelation is in the Bible. It is the record of God condescending to our level of understanding. And we, in our finite limitations, reaching up as far as we can, nothing in comparison to how far God has condescended. And even at our best, having difficulty taking it in. This God who has revealed Himself to us has revealed Himself as one God and three persons.
That's pretty hard to understand too, because again, we don't have the categories for dealing with that. One God, but three persons named Father, Son, and Spirit. Each one fully equal, each one fully God, sharing together a combined essence, but having individual personalities among them. And then we are told in this revelation of this great triune God that he loved us. Loved us enough to choose to become one of us. And so God the Son condescended again to come to earth. 9 months before that first Christmas, the eternal Son of God came to dwell in the embryo attached to the uterus of a teenage Jewish girl in Palestine. He who is named Light for 9 months was in complete darkness. He who was all-powerful and all-knowing chose to take on the human limitations of space and of knowledge. The theologians call it the incarnation, or the Son of God coming in flesh. And then he was born. And he developed and matured in this extraordinary, unique union of God and man, one of a kind. Deity and humanity became united in the person of Jesus Christ. So extraordinary that I think were we able to interview the angels of heaven on this Sunday morning, they would still be dumbstruck at what God chose to do. They would be hard put to comprehend or explain this extraordinary thing that took place. For you see, while we talk about Jesus beginning in time, for unto us a child is born, we must speak of the Son of God as never beginning. Unto us a Son is given. Now the prophet goes on to explain even more about this Christmas Christ. Using royal terminology, he says he is man, he is God, he is magnificent. Call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Names that no human king or queen ever could rightly deserve. He is first called Wonderful Counselor. For you see, ancient and modern kings and queens alike have counselors, those who advise on foreign affairs and economics and matters of state, those who are experienced and wise, who give advice on how the design of the kingdom ought be and how the rule ought to be managed. We don't live in a monarchy, so we don't really understand that, but we might say that that would be comparable to having a foreign affairs advisor or a council of economic advisors or the cabinet for the president of the United States. And it is from these counselors that wisdom is gotten and plans are laid. But you see, here we are being told that King Jesus is one who has all of the knowledge and all of the wisdom and all of the resources himself, that he can give his own wonderful counsel. He is able himself to lay out the plans for the universe and for the earth and for our lives. Knowing far better than anyone else, because he has the resources of being God and the experience of being human, and brings them together in the shaping of the plans for each one of us. Now, that's a wonderful truth. Wonderful truth as we try to figure out life and put the pieces together. As we take out yellow pads and pencils and try to plan out the next year and set our goals and budgets, to realize that we may know the Christmas Christ, who is the Wonderful Counselor and has all of the information and resources, but also understands us as we are. You know the bumper sticker that says, "Wise men still seek him"? It's true. Smart people, wise men and women still seek the wonderful counselor for the writing of the script of their lives. Then he is called Mighty God, making it clear even 7 centuries before Bethlehem that he was no mere mortal, not just a mortal Messiah who would come and break the yoke of whatever happened to be the empire that was occupying Palestine at that particular time. But from the beginning, it was made clear that he would be God, and that all of the attributes of God would be resident in him. He would not be limited in humanity, but that he would be also divine. He is magnificent. Then he is called Everlasting Father, which seems to us, if you're a quick thinker, to be something of a contradiction. After all, did we not say that in the Trinity there is Father, Son, and Spirit? And are we not here talking about a prophecy that describes that extraordinary union of Son and humanity? And why is he then called Everlasting Father? Perhaps a clearer translation of the words in which Isaiah first spoke and wrote would help. Instead, rendering it Father of Everlasting. For as God, he was before time, and in that regard became the author of time and of eternity. So when you talk about eternity and everlasting, he was before it the father of it, the originator of it. He is magnificent. Add to that a fourth description, that he is the Prince of Peace. I think in some ways I like that the best of all. For I, as you know, that we live in a world that has anything but peace. You know, there are analysts that have gone through, and in the record of human history have found that there have been only a relatively few years when nations have not been at war with each other. Almost continuously, for all of history, there's been a war going on, and my guess is that even those years were not peaceful years, but rather a reflection of our ignorance and the limitations of the areas where we know of historical events. To this day, we have raging a war in Lebanon that nobody can figure out how to solve. When a new head of state is established, he is quickly assassinated. We have a war in Afghanistan that even when all of the peace treaties are signed and the troops are pulled out, the flame will not die. And our country is struggling again over the question of our involvement in Central America, and especially in El Salvador, and what we should be doing and what there is right and just and to what extent we support that which is corrupt. But you know, for most of us, we don't give a great deal of thought about Afghanistan or Beirut or El Salvador. And that's because we have our own wars and our own struggles. We have our own conflicts that take place at work and at home and marriage and with finances and with neighborhood and all the relationships that are ours, conflicts that many times so consume us that we cannot get beyond them to even the getting on of the living of ordinary life. And so we come to the Christmas Christ who is presented to us as the Prince of Peace, understanding that he has a completely different approach than all the rest of the world offers. For the normal approach of humanity is to change the circumstances on the outside, that being built upon the premise that peace will then arrive on the inside. But the Christmas Christ comes at it just the opposite. For he brings peace on the inside that is regardless of the conflict that's on the outside. And it is a peace not to be defined simply as the absence of war. Rather, it is a peace that has a definition all of itself. For it is stability and strength, assurance and confidence, and a knowledge that all is good and right because God is there. He is the Prince of Peace. He is magnificent. And that's only a starting of the list. Take all the positive superlatives that you can think of and apply them to him. He's magnificent. He's wonderful. He's fantastic. He's beautiful. He's loving. He's good. He's kind. He's generous. He's right. The list goes on and on until you start to imagine all the terrific people you know and add them together and all of their best of virtues, and he's far greater than all of them. Take your very best of friends, all that they are and all that you want them to be, and he's better than all of them combined. Those who come to know the magnificence of this Christmas Christ begin to wonder how anybody could ever reject him. I mean, how do hungry people choose to reject food, or thirsty people say no to a drink? How do lonely people disregard the opportunity for friendship? Oh, it's sad and it's hard to understand that anyone could ever reject this Christmas Christ, because I'll tell you, he is magnificent. And the prophet tells us, he is great. He is a king. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he reigns with justice and righteousness, with fairness and equity, with no favoritism or partiality. He is great in power and great in rule. He is good in all that he does. When he came, he offered his reign, his kingdom, to all of the world of his time. And there were some who accepted. There were some who said, yes, the Christmas Christ, Jesus, will be my king, and I will pledge my loyalty to him, not to Caesar, not to my boss at work, not to my family or anyone else, but he will be the king of my life. There were a dozen of them, although one of them changed his mind. But to the dozen, there were added hundreds, and then thousands. And eventually, as the years sped by, millions who were called Christians. Christians being those who see themselves first and foremost as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those who have pledged their absolute loyalty and fealty to him. He is their king. But let me tell you more. And that is that the Christ of Christmas, who came in such humbleness so long ago, is going to come again, not to be laid in a manger, but to wear the regal robes of the king that he is. And when he comes, he will fulfill his own prayer, his prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he comes, he will rule the universe and will rule this world with justice and righteousness. And when he comes, those who up until that time have pledged their allegiance to him will reign with him. And those who have rejected him will experience his judgment and wrath. All of which comes to a double invitation. One private, one public. Privately, I invite you to pledge your allegiance to this Christ, man, God, magnificent, great. Accept him as Savior from sin and pledge allegiance to him as King of life. It's a transaction of faith, something that you tell him that you do. And I encourage you here and now, what better time than Christmas time, to make that transaction of faith, to become a Christian and a citizen of his kingdom. And then I invite you publicly to join with me in the very old words, almost 1,700 years old, of the Nicene Creed. Words shared in common by Orthodox Christians from Protestantism to Catholicism to Eastern Orthodoxy. Words that I invite us to recite together as an expression of our answer of who is the Christmas Christ. And they are printed for you on the back of our sermon note sheet this morning. Let's stand and recite these words together.
We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended into the heavens, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and cometh again with glory to judge living and dead, of whose kingdom there shall be